Good to be here with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship His name together. We enter the part of the worship service that feels like a one-man show, but just so we know that the preaching of the Word is a corporate activity. We need the Spirit to move as much for me to speak as it is for you to listen. And I say that as one on the receiving end of the preached word week after week. So that's as much confessional as it is professional, if you will. If you'll turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to continue in that part of God's word. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 992 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 4, we're going to start with verse 6. But here at the beginning, I just want to share experience that I had when I was in high school. I was on the football team. And the coaches, of course, had us lifting weights as part of our training. Now, you as probably know, most vain high school guys, all we wanted to do were curls and bench presses, right? Because the only thing we wanted to build was our arms and our chests. And our coaches weren't dummies. They knew that we were. They knew that if left to ourselves, that our weightlifting would be disproportionate, and it would leave us with weaknesses that we couldn't spot until it was too late. So one of my coaches, Coach Martin, took the sort of the if you can't beat 'em, join 'em approach, and he told us that if we didn't work out all of our muscle groups, that we wouldn't be able to build our desired muscle groups as effectively. He said so. If you want to build your arms and your chest muscles, you're going to do squats and deadlifts and even cardio exercises, because working your lower body in the long run is going to increase whole body circulation, which will assist the desired muscle growth that you want. Now, I'm not a physical trainer. I don't know if Coach Martin was just blowing smoke, but it did the job that he was after. But what he didn't tell us is that he was also trying to get us to build strength in the less desirable areas in our physique to help protect us against injuries. If we were allowed to continue in setting our own weightlifting goals, our upper bodies would be able to handle far greater stress than normal, while our lower backs and our legs would remain at normal levels, and they wouldn't be able to handle the same load, and they might get damaged or crumble under the weight in other circumstances. Well, Paul is our Coach Martin this morning. In our text this morning, we're told to train for godliness. But godliness is so much more than we often think of. Godliness, we think of like the church lady on that Saturday Night Live skit. You know, just prudish, looks like she's been baptized in vinegar. But godliness is so much more than that. So many of us want to just work out our spiritual pecs and biceps and leave the spiritual deadlifts and the cardio to people who feel called to those expressions of the Christian faith. But brothers and sisters, we are all called to hear and to follow the whole counsel of God, not to leave any part of it out. We're called, if you'll permit me to use a double meaning here, to cross-train. The cross of Christ is to train us not just in what we do, but also in what we know. The cross of Christ is to train us not just in orthodoxy, but in orthopraxy. Cross-training in this sense is to know Christ as deeply as we can and to follow Him as closely as we can in this life, before we either are taken to be with Him in glory or He returns in glory. Cross-training involves both a knowing and a doing, and both it requires, it says in verse 10, toil and striving. But let's read our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6. And I'm going to begin with verse 6, even though Pastor Chris covered that last week, because it's kind of like the hinge of a door that swings both ways. On the one hand, verse 6 points back to the body of teaching that comes before it, but it also points forward to our passage this morning, to carry the thought forward. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Gracious Father in heaven, we come as your people, not to sit in judgment over your word, but to allow its judgment to be over us during this hour. So watch over us, Father. Give us submissive hearts that are willing to bend the knee. Help us, Father, to be able to cast all our idols aside and to run to you during this time. Father, fill the preacher with your spirit so that your people might be edified. Fill your people with your spirit that they might be able to receive the word that you would have for them this morning. Guard us from error, Father. Establish us in your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the thing to notice in verse 7 is where we're going to begin, is that we're told what to avoid and what to pursue. On the one hand, he says, steer clear of irreverent and silly myths. But on the other hand, train yourself for godliness. And life is full of this pattern. It's something to avoid and something to pursue. You think about it this way, for those of you who are married. Okay, if you're married, avoid intimate relations with others, but zealously pursue intimate relations with your spouse. You can't leave either part of that equation out and still maintain a healthy marriage. Imagine this, okay? Imagine that I told Shelly on our wedding day that I would love her and no other. And then on the honeymoon, I told her that that would remain the case and I would bring her an update if that status ever changed. How do you think that would work out for me? Or imagine the exact opposite of that. Let's say I'm constantly professing my love and pursuing my wife affectionately, but all the while pursuing the affections of another woman. Neither one of those will work. Well, Paul is here, he's giving us our negative task. He says, turn away from godless myths and old wives' tales. The background for Paul's reference to godless myths is the fact that by the time you get to the New Testament days, the stories and the inspired history that's recorded in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they had countless tall tales and legends that had just been sort of laid on top of them. Like in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God at the Jabbok, or at the Peniel. Well, the legend that grew up was that Jacob he wrestled a demon at the river there at the Jabbok, and that he was somehow a giant. So there's all sorts of myths that popped up, and it seems the false teachers that are a problem for the Ephesian church that Paul talks about way back in chapter 1, they were making use of myths like those. Well, those myths aren't just for pre-Christian days. They're very similar to the ridiculous stories that popped up in the early church in the 3rd and 4th centuries that included Jesus. If you read things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, or even some of those early church histories, like if you've ever read Eusebius's history of the church, he has a letter from Jesus in there. Okay? But if you read these what they call Gnostic Gospels, you see how drastically different in character and sometimes even blasphemous some of these stories attributed to Jesus are. And that's even affected us to this day. Anybody ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? Well, of course, it was a wildly popular book of fiction, which is fiction. There's nothing wrong with building on legends to write fiction. But it was based on a lot of this just insane historical speculation and just some of the crazy conspiracy theories that have surrounded these godless myths of Jesus having a child with Mary Magdalene. The Spirit, through Paul, is telling us today, refuse to give those things a time of day. Refuse to give these ridiculous notions any credence whatsoever. Paul even engages in a little name-calling against his opponents when he calls their theology, and it's the literal translation is essentially silly old wives' tales. Now, if we think about it this way, if it's serious enough for the Holy Spirit to mock the claims of these unbiblical theories, we ought to take it seriously as well, since we are the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is. But the focus of the passage is not primarily on what to avoid, but what to pursue. We're commanded to train yourself for godliness. The main image Paul uses here is that of training for an athletic competition. And the verb that he uses in verse 7, that's where we get our word gymnasium from. A gym is a place of sweat, of exertion and pain, a place of frustration and of obstacles. But it's also a place of triumph, a place of breaking through obstacles, of exhilaration and release to greater physical freedom. We understand this, though. We understand it implicitly. We understand that the ice skater who spends thousands of hours on the ice to train for their next competition, that's a good thing. We understand that the linebacker who spends countless hours in the weight room and running stadiums trying to make his ability to perform on the football field more explosive, we understand that. We even understand the person who goes to a physical therapist 3 to 5 times a week in order to rehabilitate from an injury or from surgery. We understand that this kind of physical training is good and necessary for various reasons. As Paul says, it is of some value. But when we bring this kind of drive and effort into our spiritual pursuits, what is the charge that we often hear? Works righteousness. You hear a Christian encourage someone else to apply themselves to spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting, or to scripture reading and memorization, the charge of your trusting in your own works is probably not far behind. But working to make God love you more and being disciplined in our spiritual lives to help us love God more, those are two totally different things. Two totally different things. If I work to change myself to make myself more acceptable to God, I'm being self-centered and I am demeaning the finished work of Christ. But if I work to discipline my life so that I can know God better and so that I can see His will done more both in my life and in the world around me, I'm being God-centered and I'm exalting the finished work of Christ. Do you see the difference? Works righteousness is a poison in the veins of the soul, whereas the grace of Christ is like the red blood cells that carry the oxygen. Poison threatens the life of the body, but our red blood cells, they carry the oxygen to all of our body systems. Without oxygen, we die. You cut off blood circulation to one part of your body, and it will die and begin to rot. And so grace is like that. That's what the grace of Christ is. It's like the red blood cells that carries the oxygen to all of our body systems. The grace of Christ, His death, His resurrected life, His ascension, and the proclamation of this good news in the world, that, brothers and sisters, is our very lifeblood. This is why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous passage where he's talking about the resurrection. And he's finished talking about the witnesses And then he claims, I am the least of the apostles. And then he says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Brothers and sisters, understanding that Christ's grace to you is your very life and strength and best and highest joy, in the understanding of that, train yourselves in godliness. Don't fear some good, old-fashioned, sanctified effort in pursuing Christ and the godliness He is calling us all to. It's not necessarily a bad thing. And sometimes it's very, very desirable to lay our heads down on our pillows in the evening with our thoughts spinning or with our backs aching because we have been hard at the task of training for godliness. But, of course, this begs the question, what is this godliness that Paul refers to? Does he mean, you know, good, sound 1950s morality? Traditional family values, knowledge of good doctrine, making sure we have our quiet time with the Lord every day, serving and giving to the poor. Godliness could mean different things, so where's Paul pointing us this morning? Well, when we're studying our Bibles and we're trying to ask and answer questions like this one, the first thing to do is to check where that word is used within the same book. And we don't have to look far on this one. The very last verse of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then what follows are six short statements that highlight the life and work of Christ and the work of the apostles that followed. So godliness in this context, it refers first and foremost to the objective truths of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the church's action of declaring this great story to the world. And what follows is a particular kind of life that is transformed by that story. That's the godliness that we're talking about here. So you understand that godliness in the context is Christ's story, the proclamation of that story, and the proper transformed life. What to believe and what to do is included in this godliness. We read the Nicene Creed that was hammered out over the course of about 150 years. And at Christmas time, there's a lot of talk about Santa Claus. Well, the man that the Santa Claus story is completely different from, but St. Nicholas was one of the bishops at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, whether the legend is true or not, I'm not sure, but supposedly one of the heretics there said something blasphemous and St. Nicholas punched him in the face. So that'll change your view of Santa Claus, I'm sure. But also in our text, there's a cultural sort of a melting pot that's bubbling in the background in this passage. Remember that Paul's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is on the western end of modern-day Turkey. It's also the location of the great temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, if you want to use the Roman name. And the worship of Artemis was referred in the Ephesian context in Paul's day. It was referred to using the same word that Paul uses when he says godliness. The worship in the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was called the same word, godliness. Now combine that with the fact that the men who governed the temple mysteries, and they were essentially city elders, their title was essentially the godly ones. So you've got all of this bubbling in the background, and you've got Paul using the word godliness in a very subversive way. So out of the, think about it this way. Out of the 15 times that the word godliness is used in all of the New Testament, 9 of those appear in 1 Timothy alone. It's 13 of those 15 times is encompassed in all the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's like Paul is using this word. It got lots of playtime in the Ephesian ears. And Paul's saying, you want to know the true meaning of godliness? You can't begin to know until you reach the beating heart of godliness. And this beating heart of godliness, this mystery of godliness, it's not locked up in some temple made by human hands. True godliness is proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. True godliness is knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. You want to know the mystery of godliness? You must enter the Christ story that is being proclaimed and lived out all over the world through His church. We have to realize that in order to enter the Christ story, that seems sort of esoteric and sort of kind of weird. In order to do that, we have to know who He is. We have to know who we are in relation to Him. Okay, He is the Savior, it says, of all men. We have to know what we need to be saved from and know how to relate to our fellow man. Okay, so to enter this Christ story that I've talked about, that Paul names here at the end of chapter 3, we have to know who He is. We have to know who we are in relation to Him, and we have to know how to relate to our fellow man. And the more we're able to do these things, the more we're being trained for godliness. So ask yourself this morning, maybe just a few diagnostic questions to help learn where you might need to train for godliness. Now, I ask these questions with no in particular person in mind, but generally types of people in mind. First question, are you a thinker or a doer? And we're all both in some sense, but some of us lean more one way than the other. So which way do you lean? Are you a thinker or a doer? Do you consider yourself more knowledge or service oriented in your pursuit of Christ and your pursuit of service in His kingdom? If you consider yourself more knowledge oriented, let me ask you this. Where are you inviting others into your pursuit of truth? Where is your knowledge of Christ and His work impacting the lives of others? Remember, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, proclaimed among the nations. That's part of the mystery of godliness. Well, that's putting that into practice. We are part of the apostolic church to proclaim the Christ story among the nations. So where are you joining and serving others, both within the body of Christ, but also in the community beyond these four walls? And just so you know, posting scripture verses and inspiring quotes on Facebook isn't really a legitimate answer to this question, because God's made us to pursue godliness, not virtually, and not to keep it to ourselves. We're not just to be sitters and soakers, but in relationship with real flesh and blood people who are created in His image. When we increase in our knowledge of the triune God, it's not simply to build us up and to draw us individually to Him, but to push us toward love and good works for other people. Maybe you consider yourself not so much knowledge-oriented, but service-oriented. If so, where are you feeding your soul on the truths of Scripture? Do you content yourself with the bare minimum when it comes to your personal knowledge of Christ? Do you find yourself, okay, what is the bare minimum that I have to know about Jesus and His church in order to be saved? Where do you content yourself with the bare minimum of Christ, of salvation, and of His kingdom here on earth? Do you ignore the host of really good literature that is out there that God's saints are are writing and have written over the centuries for the building up of the church. God has called us to train for godliness, and that call extends beyond acts of service to others and leading upright lives, but we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're called to know Christ and His work as much as we can in this fallen world until He calls us home or until He returns in glory. So the mystery of godliness, it both encourages us in our strengths, but it also corrects us in our weakness. And once we see that godliness is so much more than just simply learning how to be good little boys and girls, we can see how godliness, as Paul says in verse 8, has promise both in this life and in the world to come. Because training for godliness is simply training for heaven. Training for being in Christ's presence. Training for godliness is training for heaven. And training for godliness is preparing this world for our King's return at that last glorious day when all things will be made fully and finally new. The goal of godliness is nothing short of the new heavens and the new earth in communion with Jesus Himself. That, brothers and sisters, that's the goal of our cross training. This brings us to the last verse of this section. And it gives us the reason that this is a trustworthy and acceptable saying that we've just talked about. Yet in this last verse, we still haven't left the gym. Okay, for Paul here, he's speaking of toiling and striving again. Even though Paul's a missionary and Timothy is a pastor, the kind of toil that is spoken of by Paul here in verse 10, he uses in at least five other letters that Paul wrote, he uses the same word to refer to manual labor. This means that training for godliness isn't some just weird esoteric exercise that is all indoor activity with no heavy lifting. Paul means so much more than simply just leading Bible studies and preaching the Word. And I'd like for all of you in middle school and high school to sit up and take notice at this point. Okay, so if you're a middle school or high school student, you need to listen. Put your tablets and smartphones and doodle pads down for just a second. Young people, according to the Holy Spirit in this passage, training for godliness includes doing things like washing the dishes, brushing your teeth and using deodorant, mowing the grass, cleaning up your room, splitting wood, and generally enduring tasks that you just don't like. God gave us a physical body. And part of training for godliness is caring for and training and using that physical body to show our love for God and for our neighbor. Now, if you don't understand how training and using this physical body can be part of training for godliness, just breathe your unbrushed breath on somebody and see if they don't begin with, "For the love of God." But all kidding aside, think of it this way. Where do you gain the ability to endure hardship? Where do you gain the strength to work hard and work long? What must be done to allow you to be able to see how a job can be done better than how it was taught to you? Or to exercise self-control when what you really want to do is complain and whine and moan about having to do this. All of these things require the use of our bodily strength, of our endurance, and our coordination. And these are all things that shape our character. And building character is just another way of saying that we are working hard in our training in godliness. A great passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, that emphasizes this. 2 Peter chapter 1 says it this way. For this very reason, basically he says, because you've escaped the corruption of this world because of sinful desire. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. There's that word again. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know how to mow the grass, then you're not as effective as the person who does know how to mow the grass well, because the person who knows how to mow grass can go take care of a widow's yard. That's part of training for godliness. But this toiling isn't just referring to manual labor. Paul also says that this training for godliness involves striving. In other places, it's translated as fighting. And in this Greek, the Greek root of this word, that's where we get our English word agonize from. Here in this word, brothers and sisters, the struggle between spiritual darkness and light comes front and center for us. Paul and Timothy are fighting against the darkness of the ancient world to bring the light of Christ to it. And they do so not because they're apostles, not because they're pastors, not because they're extra gifted or they had more resources at their fingertips than we do. Why do they strive? Why do they toil? Because their hope is set on the living God. That is the reason for cross training right there. My dear Metaview, where is your hope today? So many of us feel as if we're already toiling and striving already. Our ship is running low in the water, and you add one more thing and we're sunk. One more unexpected expense. One more job loss. One more sick family member. One more day of pain. One more rejection. One more argument. One more dead dream. And one more unanswered prayer is enough to sink the ship. We feel like we're about to be pulled under, but where is our hope? Where are we placing our hope? The answer to this question is important because the object of our hope will end up being our functional Savior. If financial stability is your hope, then your job is your functional Savior. And what happens to your hope when your job is taken? If getting married and having children is your hope, then family is your functional Savior. What happens when your family is taken away? Or you don't have a family. If being free of pain and difficulty is your hope, then comfort and ease is your functional Savior. What happens when you're saddled with chronic pain? Or you don't have the means to create ease and comfort in your life? But, Christian, if you make fellowship with the living God the place where you get your hope, then all of your toil, all of your striving, all of your straining and fighting, your scratching and scraping, failures and losses, your dead dreams and your rejections, they're all given a purpose. They're all given a place because He's a living God, not a dead one. Your job can be lost, but the living God is the eternal provider. Your family can be lost or maybe never even gained, but the living God is your home, and He gives you an eternal family. Your reputation can be demolished, but the living God gives you His name and His reputation. Your legacy can be lost through the slow march of time, but the living God places you in an eternal kingdom with a legacy that will never spoil and never fade. Toiling and striving with your hope set on any of the worldly things is an exercise in futility. This is why Solomon wrote the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And people have throughout history striven after power and renown and family and comfort and other all sorts of false hopes. And they've all been dragged down by the relentless hand of time. There is not one person that has come out alive. For death and time, it's the ultimate eraser. It's the ultimate nullifier of all things except one. There is someone who toiled and strove and perfectly set his hope on the promises of his Father. There is someone who death tried to conquer and failed. There is someone who was able to get a grip on eternity. And this one is Jesus Christ, and he is no dead person. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is a living and reigning king. He's no distant and unknowable God. He came and walked the earth just like we do. He ate and slept and worked and was tempted, and he toiled and strove and bled and died like we do. In every way that is common to man, the scriptures say, yet without sin, yet the grave had no power over him because he is the living God. So our toiling and striving with our hope set on the risen Christ is no vain hope. As a matter of fact, giving away and letting all our other hopes die and placing all our hopes is the only way that we might actually and truly find our individual purpose and focus in this life. Now, C.S. Lewis, great Oxford professor, says it so much better than anyone else, and I'm not going to try to paraphrase him. So he says this in his book, Mere Christianity. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness and despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. If you're here this morning and you hear all this and it all seems almost like a foreign language to you, then the last couple phrases in our passage in 1 Timothy 4, they're for you. Christ is the living God and is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, Paul, of course, he's not saying that every human that ever lived will ultimately be saved in an eternal sense. The Bible says all too clearly in too many places to enumerate that some will be separated from God and suffer eternal condemnation. The living God is the Savior of all men in a similar way that Yahweh was the Savior of all Israel when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Yet we know that not all who were saved from Egypt placed their faith in the living God. So today, the free offer of the gospel of Jesus, that he is the risen Savior for all men, without distinguishing between Jew and Gentile, without distinguishing between white and black and poor and rich, famous and common, that still holds true. The fullness of salvation, the eternal fellowship of the risen Christ, however, is only given to those who believe and trust in Christ's finished work at the cross and the empty tomb. That good reputation that we all want to have, believe on Christ, and he gives us his perfect, spotless reputation, his righteousness. That family you long to have, believe on Christ, and he adopts you as a son or a daughter and places you in an eternal family. That legacy you wish to leave, believe on Christ, and he makes you a part of a legacy, of the legacy that his glorious and unmatchable name is establishing on the pages of history and will eventually affect victory at that last day. Toil and strive, strain and train for godliness, all while setting your hope on the living God. For he will change you and me and this world from one degree of glory to another. For as the Spirit says through Paul in another place, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And part of our struggling, part of our training in godliness is coming to the table that's set before us here this morning. Just like any athlete who disciplines his body for competition, he also has to feed his body. It's hard to fast and train athletically at the same time. So also, we must feed our souls in order to be filled up and strengthened for our training in godliness. As obvious as this sounds, I can't let it go without saying, we don't feed ourselves because we're strong. We feed on Christ because we need to be made strong.